prophet Isaiah writes, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There's no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us, and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. Amen." Isaiah saw the sins of his people. Israel, by and large, had become an unrepentant nation. She was guilty of gross sexual immorality, extortion, false kings, and worshiping evil gods. And even her righteous deeds are like a filthy rag, a polluted garment worn by an impenitent congregation. Israel turns from the God who had brought her out of Egypt, rescuing her from her enemies, a God who promised to shower her with his love, mercy, and compassion, a God who promised to give her salvation and redeem her from all her iniquity. Despite these promises that Yahweh proclaimed to his chosen people, Israel falls for the seduction of false gods and ends up rejecting even her Savior. Isaiah sees all of it, and he knows her future is bleak. Now, this Old Testament lesson ends at verse 9. But upon reading it, I thought verse 11 is very important. I want to read that to you. This is verse 11. "Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins." The Old Testament temple was the place where the glory of God dwelled. It was a geographic location where God's people could come to offer up worship, praises, sacrifices, and receive his mercy and acceptance. But in verse 11 that I just read, it's clear. Isaiah sees the writing on the wall, and he prophesies the destruction of this holy place. It's going to become a heap of ruins, a place of desolation. And it will become that way at the hands of the Babylonians. Even still, and this is important, despite all that, God's mercies and his promises will not go away. Even after the destruction of the temple, God still desires for his people to repent, to rise up out of their drunken stupor, realizing their sins and seek rescue from their affliction from the God whose chief desire is to save his precious people. Now, you may be wondering, that's nice, but what does all of that have to do with the gospel lesson for today? In the gospel account from Mark, verse 11 corresponds somewhat to verse 11 in Isaiah 64. We heard from the gospel, Jesus enters Jerusalem and he goes straight to the temple and he looks around. He goes to Jerusalem, goes to the temple, and looks around. It's a subtle verse capping off the triumphant entry of Jesus Christ entering his holy city on the beast of burden. Shouts of Hosanna fill the air from people recognizing that he comes in the name of the Lord. They see in Christ the kingdom of David. That's an Old Testament reference to God's promise to establish the throne of David forever. The people see the fulfillment of that promise in Christ. They cry out, Hosanna. They cry out shouts of praise and exaltation. And then Jesus goes to the temple and he looks around. It sounds anticlimactic. But not when we remember that Jesus, he foretold the destruction of the New Testament temple. Like the prophet Isaiah, Jesus knows what's coming down the pipe for the city. The city called by Christ as the city who stones and kills the prophets. A city that ultimately has no use for Christ and his mercy. The temple falls. Structures that we put our confidence in are sure to fail. Nations, no matter how great and powerful they may seem to be, they have a shelf life. Rulers who seem to have unbridled authority ruling over their oppressed people, they too are flowers of the field. They live, wither, decay, and die. opulent church buildings, wealth, even ourselves, putting trust in these things. Or let's phrase it this way from Romans 1. Worshipping creation rather than the Creator. That cannot save dying flesh. Earthly structures cannot endure. They cannot save from sin and death. Israel was at one time a very powerful, rich nation. One only has to read 1 Kings to see the wealth, peace, and prosperity associated with Solomon's kingship. But one keeps reading, and one king after another marks Israel's slow but steady decline towards being exiled under a foreign power. Now, what does all this history, the history of Israel, have to do with us? Well, Israel always makes for a good object lesson, and these scriptures are given to us for our learning, so that by the grace and Spirit of God, we may learn from their error and not make the same mistake. However, before mocking these people and thinking that we would never fall for the same mistakes that seduced the chosen people of God, let us be very careful. Because we have a problem that every generation before us has wrestled with and still does. And that is the problem of the sinful flesh that always wants to pull one away from the things of God to instead chase after those things that we think will give us peace, pleasure, and happiness. On the surface, Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem doesn't look like much. He is called a king, but he is riding a donkey. Now, even if we see the donkey as having royal implications from a Middle Eastern Old Testament perspective, to the modern mind, it's kind of odd that a king would enter his holy city on a donkey, the beast of burden. And Jesus goes to Jerusalem ultimately to be sentenced to death, but crucifixion. I thought a king was supposed to overcome his enemies. Even David was a man of war. He knew how to defeat the enemy on the battlefield, but Jesus comes to Jerusalem to be sentenced to death. He comes in meekness. He comes in humility, mounted on the beast of burden, praised and exalted, but death was right around the corner. This is how our divine, almighty, heavenly King comes into his city. Friends in Christ, our Lord Jesus is not like any earthly king. And his kingdom cannot be compared to those frail, transient kingdoms of this world. And the enemy our Lord Jesus is after when he comes into Jerusalem is greater than any earthly army. And the strongholds our Lord Jesus is going to tear down, they are not like an earthly castle or citadel. Like ancient Israel, we too have polluted garments, and even our best works are soiled rags. Even if on the outside it looks like we've got it all together, behind the smiling faces and positive attitudes, sin is there, lurking beneath the surface. And even when we do those works deemed good by the world, we do them with sinful motives. Perhaps we do them because we think we will garner attention from men, or maybe God will be pleased with us, or maybe we force ourselves to help our neighbor, when inwardly we have some sinful desire to go do something that pleases ourselves. We can control the tongue well enough in a conversation while cursing the person in our hearts for their stupidity. Impatience turns to frustration. Frustration, anger, and sometimes that anger expresses itself in the form of a temper tantrum. But not always. There are more cunning ways to get back at a neighbor instead of showing anger. One can hide it and still be vengeful. Polluted garments, filthy rags. That's why Jesus comes to Jerusalem, though. That's why we hear of our King coming to this holy city. He comes to save. And he does so by humbling himself to the point of taking sins in his body. And the word Hosanna, Hosanna, that is an entreaty for God to save his people. Their Hosanna, it is our Hosanna. It's our Hosanna. We too can only look to Christ, crying out for salvation and deliverance that he alone gives. Christ the King is the sin bearer, meaning he bears all of our sins when he enters into that holy city. And with all our transgressions on his body, he will establish his kingdom without end. And he does it by death on a cross. The heavenly kingdom of God, that is what we are after. It is unlike any kingdom. But it is a kingdom, friends, established by Jesus' shed blood. That sounds a little odd, doesn't it? That a kingdom would be established by blood. But let us remember, this is not the blood of a mere man, but the holy, precious blood of God's only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And by his shed blood, by his shed holy blood, Christ would offer himself up as the all-atoning sacrifice, paying for the sins of the entire world, going all the way back to Genesis 3, when sin comes into the world at the transgression of our parents. Sins from then, sins now, our sin, paid for in full by the blood of your King, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why, in Christ, that is why our garments are pure, and we are righteous and even holy before our Lord and our King because of the work of Jesus. And he will come again, this King. This King who died and rose again on the third day, having reconciled all of creation to himself by his cross and blood, our Lord Jesus will come again. And for his people, it will be a day of salvation, a day of redemption. I leave you with this. Your sins have been paid for by this King. He has done it. And in him you find your peace. In Christ, know that you are an heir. He has made you an heir to his kingdom. A kingdom of bliss without tears. A kingdom in which we will bask in his presence with the resurrection of the body. This is God's gift in Christ to you. And your Lord, he will sustain you during this time. He will sustain you. He will not permit his righteous ones to fall. And he will do this until he takes you home to be with himself. Amen. And may the peace of God, which really does surpass all human understanding, may it guard and keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus from now until life everlasting.